came from said, we're not going to let them be free. We're not going to let them have their own way. And so we had the Great War for Independence. And so as Jim just addressed, some people have resigned, and also I'll add another one because it isn't in confidence. Judy Rose submitted her resignation this morning also. And again, I'm often misunderstood. So often when two people are in conflict, a lot of times it's very clear why the conflict exists, but people on one side are so committed to their side that they don't really hear or believe what the other side is saying. We don't trust each other something. We feel that we have to support our case, so to speak, either with truth or with misrepresentations or something else. And again, I don't think that's at all profitable. But we can't ignore the, as they say, the elephant in the room. And I know this is probably going to be uncomfortable for a lot of people, but I feel it's important that we address it. And so what I'd like to do this morning is, first of all, explain a little bit about what the situation is. And I hope to do that very clearly. And then I'd also like to really explain what I believe. And so with that in mind, I would first like to say it's very difficult to articulate so that that party, whichever group that might be, it's very difficult to articulate things so they can actually hear what you're saying. Because in the nature of confrontation or conflict, one side, when the other side's talking, one side's got their hands up. And they're thinking about what they're going to say or how they're going to respond. And then when I'm done talking, people have heard basically what their sensors or what their screen allows to come through. And the rest of it, they sort of cast aside. And they focus on things and maybe take things out of context. I don't know. But, for example, and again, I'm not, well, I'll get to it as I go on here, but oftentimes I say things. There have been times when I have clearly and obviously said something that was wrongly presented. I've mentioned when there were times when my children would say to me, Dad, you said this today. Do you really mean that? And I said, I didn't say that. And three of them said, yes, you did. And so I must have said it, and I didn't mean that. Or the other thing that happens a lot of times, two people can hear exactly the words I say, and one of them will get a whole different meaning from it than the other group. And so that's why I want to really lay out as clearly and as succinctly today as I can, here's what I believe. And again, I've said many times, you don't have to agree with what I believe. You don't have to like what I believe. Your responsibility is to believe what you believe the Scriptures teach. And your accountability is to God, not to me. And your accountability is not to this fellowship. Now, you may sense a responsibility, and I'm thankful for the responsibility many people have assumed in this fellowship. But the real church, and we all know this, the real church is the church, the body of Christ. And we're all, every person that has trusted Christ as their Savior is a member of that church. And so I want to say how I feel about this circumstance that we're now in. First and foremost, I have a hard time saying I'm saddened by it, but I do struggle with the conflict. I've struggled with it for so long. Is if the Spirit of God, this is Melinda's position too, if the Spirit of God lives in each one of us and is teaching us, why don't we all believe the same way? And each person can come up with their own theory on that or anything else, and I have mine, and I won't, because that would be an opinion, then I won't take the time to just labor my opinion. But I can say these things. I treasure the 4 years that we've had together as a fellowship. And yet, from the beginning, I knew, and I was addressed by certain people that they don't believe this aspect of what I believe. And I have observed over a long period of time that once in a while when I preach a message, I don't even think of it, I'm preaching what I believe, but as I look out here, having taught school for 30 years, I used to be able to walk into the classroom and walk up in front of the class and know, all right, what have you been doing there? I mean, you can tell by facial expressions, body language, all those things, but something's not going right here. Something's not normal. Well, I've stood up here many a Sunday and saw body language and even comments or something that's not, they're not agreeing with that. And I've seen people walk out of here, they couldn't even talk to me because they were so upset by what I believe. And I told my wife many times that you shouldn't be upset about what anybody else believes. Your concern is what do you believe? And that's my concern. I would be a hypocrite if I stood up here and I believed that a certain truth to be the truth of the Word of God and avoid it or stay away from it. And so I can't do that. I've got to preach what I believe. Now, I've said from the get-go, if you don't agree, not necessarily every dot and tittle, but if you don't agree with the core teachings of a fellowship, then you should look for a place where you can find that. And so when I mentioned this, that I would support anybody. I have no doubt in this fellowship that almost to 100%, everyone is in agreement on the gospel of salvation. Everyone is in agreement on the gospel of the grace of God as revealed to the Apostle Paul and the preaching and teaching of the Word of God according to the revelation of the mystery. And so I believe every person here is in agreement on that. And so when I would see people so frustrated and stuff, it really hurt me also. Not that they were frustrated, but because of the pain they were sharing. Please don't think that even though I don't believe the same way you do, I do bear your burden and I do suffer for you when we don't have this closeness. Same way in my marriage. As soon as there's dissonance between my wife and me, regardless of who is, and you can feel free to present your case. But I'm also of the opinion that all Scripture is spiritually discerned. And so, do you think in the world that all these, and we'll pick the Muslims because they're the most prominent one in all the headlines and everything, as Jim made a reference to it this morning in Bible study, I don't believe those Muslims are blowing themselves up against their will or against their conscience. They're totally committed, thinking they're going to get 70 virgins and it's going to be worth it all in the end. And I don't believe they're violating their conscience in the slightest. They have been raised up to believe a certain way. They've been taught that. And they are totally committed to that purpose. And that doesn't, I'm not suggesting for a second that that's right. But that's just the nature. And each one of us, through the Word of God, have come to a certain position in our faith. And as my brother or sister in Christ, I encourage you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, submitting yourself to Him for His glory. And so the interaction of our fellowship and our friendship and our love, I will greatly miss. But I'm also, and this is where people don't hear it, I'm happy that you will be able to find a fellowship where you'll be able to be much more in accord, that you'll be able to come to a fellowship and rejoice with what you believe is the truth. And so I have no problem at all. I believe, as we closed our reading this morning, that God works all things together for good to them that love Him, to them that are called according to His purpose. And so I'm not the slightest upset with anybody. I'm not trying to find anybody to blame. But so often again, that's the case in conflict. We have to find a cause. Well, I can tell you the cause. It's a different view of doctrine, which I don't feel this way, but I know it is, which is irreconcilable for some people to fellowship hearing that. And I can tell you the truth, that's really the reason why this church got established initially, was because there was a different view about what should be preached and different things like that. And I didn't have a problem back then when we were the group that was leaving another group. I wasn't upset with anybody or anything, and I'm not the slightest bit upset. But when I say I'm happy for you, in no way am I implying, even though I think some people infer, when I say I'm happy for you, I'm not saying I'm happy you're leaving. I'm happy we don't have to deal with you anymore, anything like that. The only thing I had to deal with was the anguish that I felt when I knew we weren't seeing this the same way and there was this dissonance between us. That concerned me, but never once did I ever think, if they would just come around to the way I believe, because that's like pointing the blame at somebody. And so I would hope that nobody here has that finger of accusation that it's because of this or that. And to tell you the truth, if you still feel, I don't care whether you agree with me or you disagree with me, if you still feel you need to blame somebody, blame me, because I'm the one that is preaching and teaching what has basically made this difference of doctrine apparent. And so I do not believe for one second, and I want everybody to hear this, I don't believe for one second that there's one person that has a malicious motive in any way for what's going to transpire. I don't believe there's any sense of, there's a sense of frustration, but not a sense of getting somebody or doing that. I don't think that for one second with one person. I believe people are acting upon their faith and trying to find that fellowship that will give them the fullest opportunity to serve the Lord. And so, in spite of this doctrinal difference, I believe we're still all one in the church, the body of Christ. I believe we should be able to come together at times and fellowship. But I, of all people, I would not want to sit consistently under preaching that doesn't agree with my doctrine. The Lord's either going to have to change what I believe or move me someplace else. And so I don't have any problem with any of that. The one thing I've heard that, Pastor Delia said many times, he would never change. Well, that's it. I can't, you know, you can be my kids here, but I can't believe I've ever said that. Now, I've used that word change a lot. But for me, my whole life has been a change. At one time, as I've shared many times in the past, even if I was the worst Catholic in the world, I was better than the best Lutheran. I believe that with all my heart. I changed. My life has been a life of change. If I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I've been changed. When I first got saved, I got baptized because in the group I was in, I didn't know anything different. I was following what I believed to be true, what I was taught to be true, and I got baptized with joy and thanksgiving. Today, I look back at that and say, you know, that wasn't the truth. That wasn't according to Scripture, but I did it with a clear conscience that this is what I should do. And so I believe everyone here today, I can't judge any of you, and I can't tell your motives. The Lord's going to take care of all that. We know that. But I don't believe anybody here today has an unclear conscience or something. Each one of you has some idea about your motives or whatever, and I'm nobody's judge. But I just pray that everybody has a clear conscience, and I believe you do. And so if you don't have a clear conscience, feel free to confess to me. No. But I do change. I change regularly. I've made that joke about, I think it was Swindoll that said, I don't mind when people disagree with my writings. He says, I disagree with some of them now. I mean, we are have a living faith, and we believe so strongly in something that we would literally die for, just like the Muslim. But we could be wrong. And so I just am fearful, and I hope nobody's ever thought that he said we're wrong. I say I don't agree with you. And from that aspect, I may believe you're wrong, but I don't say you're wrong. I'm not God. And so when we make blanket statements, we need to be very careful about what we say in that regard. And so I guess I would like to then get into what do I believe. And so you'll have a clear understanding when you leave here. I believe this, and it has nothing to do with my faith. It has to do with experience. I believe when you mention the word election, there's a synonymous word that goes with that. And it's almost Calvinism, just like that. And so I've said many times, I am not a Calvinist. And yet many people say, yes, you are. And so I would like to really explain what I believe, because I have made, now I realize, a serious mistake, I think, by couching, and by couching I don't mean hiding behind something, I don't mean crouching, but I mean expressing my faith in terms of the word tulip. Because also when you hear the word tulip, that's Calvinism. And I didn't make the mistake of saying, well, I agree with the T, or I agree with the U, or I'm a 4-point or a 5-point tulip believer. And so I want to go through that, but to help cleanse our minds, I'm not going to use the Calvinistic terms that are applied there. I'm going to use 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In your head, you can say T-U-L-I-P, because you probably all will anyway. But the first one is, I believe, first of all, that Jesus Christ, this has nothing to do with tulip, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe that he became man, that he came to this earth and lived a sinless life, and that he died on the cross of Calvary. He had no sin of his own. He died for my sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for me. And I have put my trust in him and him alone. Nothing else. Christ is all in all. And so I hope that you can believe that. And then I didn't always believe all these things. In fact, I didn't even know what tulip was until I got to Bible college, I guess. I'd heard people talk about it, but then in Bible college you do all this studying and they show this and this and you get familiar with a lot of other things. But the expression does not mean, well, first of all, I would call it the nature and condition of unsaved man. And the word that's often used gives the impression that man can do no good. And I don't believe that for a second. There are many unsaved people who have made valuable and significant contributions to the human race. There are many who have sacrificed their lives that we could have our freedom. That many people have given their lives to save other lives, all of those things. There are many people who have made generous philanthropic gifts to all kinds of causes with pure motives. There are a number of really wonderful people in the human race. I have no problem with that at all. But I also believe that the nature and condition of unsaved man is directly addressed throughout the scriptures. And the way I see it is that it is so replete that I couldn't even get through it in several messages of the references to what the Bible says. Now, here comes the issue. I read a certain passage of scripture, and with my understanding of the grammar and the English and all of that, I come up with a conclusion, and I prayerfully hope it's from the Spirit of God. It may not be. It may not be from the Spirit of God, but I believe that with a clear conscience, sincerely desiring to know the truth. And I believe others approach it the same way. And yet, we don't always come up with, well, what does that mean? Because for various reasons. But anyway, I believe that man in his natural state, and now I believe that's every human being that has been born other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not born with the sin of Adam. But I believe every other human being is born dead. And by that I mean separated from God on the basis of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12, and we all know that. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, and that all sin. And in that case, that's talking about every human being is held accountable judicially for Adam's sin. And so that's what I believe it says. And so I believe this now. Here's where it changes a little bit. I'm sorry. I guess I'm going to have to get to Calvinism. Because the first part of the tulip theory is total depravity. And I do not believe, hear that, I do not believe that man does not have the ability to believe. I believe man has the ability to believe the gospel. But I believe because of the fact that he is dead in Adam, he's blinded by Satan, he's a child of the devil, he's by nature a child of wrath, he's alienated from God, he's an enemy from God, and his thought process is totally corrupt and against God. And I think this might be appropriate to read Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 7. I got a lot of trouble. Your sense of humor getting you in trouble. One day I said Genesis something. I said, that's in the Old Testament. Being facetious. And somebody really got mad. Don't you think I know where it is? You know, so we're not going to try to be too humorous today. But anyway, Genesis chapter 6, beginning with 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And here's what I understand. That really concerned the Lord to this point. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. He sounds pretty fed up with this situation. Now, where does the Bible ever say that that condition in the natural man has changed? Again, I ask that rhetorically. But again, let me say this. I've said it over and over throughout my ministry. You don't have to believe what I say or anything else, but what I would like, if you say, I don't agree with that, I'm going to read a lot of scriptures here yet this morning, and if you say, I don't agree with that, well, then all I ask is, in love, show me why you don't agree with that, or show me where something else is said that would change what I'm saying. So anyway, I believe the nature of man is such, he has the ability to believe, but he, in his very nature, resists and chooses not to believe. Now, there's the word choice. And I believe man makes all kinds of choices day after day. So we are free to choose. But I believe that man in this condition will not choose God. He's blinded by the god of this world. I've done this. He is at enmity with God. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they're spiritually discerned. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I'm going to read this one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. To me, these verses just indicate to me that the whole human race is under the condemnation of sin and the righteous judgment of God. And so, in spite of the natural and condition of unsaved men, I believe that man is still responsible to his Maker. And every man will give an account to God, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in his natural, fallen, sinful, self-centered state, he will not, in my opinion, initiate any movement towards God. That's what I believe. And so we come to the next step. And I will modify what it says just a little bit. But the second step deals with the concept of election. And I understand election to be the sovereign choice of God. Now, there's a lot of verses that have this choice of God presented in the Bible. But I believe the Scriptures teach clearly that God is the only sovereign being in all of whatever there is. He is sovereign over everything. Now, the question comes up, that sovereign's not in the Bible either. No, but there's a lot of evidence that he's the only God. He's the authority. There are words that talk about, basically, like I mentioned when I was over in Hawaii, they have a language, I can't remember what it's called, and I would hate to offend him if you would ever hear me say it, but it's something like pig English or something. I don't know what they call it.
Pigeon English.
But they just use a whole lot of different words that when they talk, they're speaking English, but you wouldn't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. But they call God, they don't use the word God in their Bible. They use the word boss. And to them, they understand that's who's the top dog. He's the one that you're accountable to. And so I believe God is sovereign over all things. He's in control of everything. Now, I don't believe the Scriptures teach that God is manipulating all the events in this world. But God has sovereignly ordained them. The most philosophical question that people have brought to me is, if God is sovereign, if God is love, if God is all that you say he is, why did he allow sin into the world? If God is all-powerful, couldn't he have done it without allowing sin? Couldn't he have created without allowing Lucifer or Satan to do his evil? He could. We'd all agree that, wouldn't we? But he didn't. And he doesn't show us any place in Scripture that I'm aware of that he explains. Why does he have to explain to us? Who are we to judge God? Who are we to accuse him of ever doing anything unjust or wrong? And yet, that's often thrown out with what I believe. That's not fair, or that's unjust, if you think that. Well, I'm just going to, again, read what the Bible says, and somebody says, well, that's not what it means. Well, to me, it's what it means, too, and until the Spirit of God shows me something different, I need to believe what I believe. So anyway, I believe he makes choices, God makes choices in accord with his sovereign purpose and will. And he hasn't told us, he, you know, it's sort of like the boss of a company. He doesn't go down and ask some guy working in the janitor room You know, well, what do you think about me making this decision? He doesn't have to do that. He's the boss. And so I believe that way with God. And I don't say that in any way to try to bring God down. I see him as holy and sovereign and righteous, and his ways far above our ways, his thoughts far above our thoughts. And I bow before that and submit myself to him and prayerfully, day after day, pray, Lord, not what I think it is, but your truth is all that matters. And I trust him. Now, he's under no obligation to say, okay, Mark, since you feel that way, I'm going to tell you it all. He's not obligated to us at all. What is man that God is even mindful of him? But we have this exalted position in Christ. And so, as far as election is concerned, no man is elected or chosen by God to spend eternity in hell. I do not believe that God said, okay, you get to go to heaven, you get to go to hell. You get to go to heaven, I'm sending you to hell. No, Adam's sin put the whole human race at enmity with God. And every person other than the Lord Jesus Christ that has been born in this world has been born destined to hell. And the only escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ for us today, and actually that's for everybody. That it was the blood of Christ that paid for the sin of Adam. It was the blood of Christ that was paid for the sin, and we'll get into this in another point. But the blood of Christ is paid for the sin of the whole world. And so I believe that God in his grace, with totally natural man in his sinful state and condition, God in grace has determined for his purpose and his glory to save people for his purpose and his glory. And he's made some comments about what that is in the scripture. We were created in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so when God saves a person, he doesn't just turn his head like this and go, let me feel that, like bobbing apples. He reaches down and saves somebody for his purpose and his glory. And it's all by grace. Now, I know that's one that really grates people. But I have to tell you, I rejoice in that fact. I believe that's the truth of God's word, and we'll look at some scriptures in just a second about that. But I want to emphasize, I don't believe God has ever chosen people to go to the lake of fire. It was never prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But now because of sin and the sinfulness of man, I believe the vast majority of the human race from creation on, I believe the vast majority of the human race is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now again, people say, well, that's not fair. I mean, oh, there's got to be more. There's got to be a lot. When you go through the scripture, you find over and over again, there's just a minimal few almost in every time that God is really their God. When he destroyed the earth with the flood, 8 survived out of the whole population. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he couldn't find faith, hardly. There was just a few, 112, 120 in the upper room, out of millions of Jews crowded. God is only the God of the majority at small parts of the scripture. And today, I believe, and you certainly don't have to agree with me, I believe even in the so-called professing church, I wouldn't want to say majority here, but in the professing church, I don't believe a whole bunch of them are saved. And so I thank God that I know he has saved me. Now, man is not denied the opportunity to believe. God has made this message, the cross of Christ, the calendar that we use, the holidays that are celebrated and all that. God isn't keeping anybody's eyes blinded. He's made it known. But why are they blinded? Because the God of this world has blinded them. God is not, God stands like this. And man stands like that. And so I believe if it were not for maybe a, for me, election refers to the sovereign act of God in accordance with his purpose and grace, whereby he chose those whom he will save without any regard to their unworthiness. Now we know man has no worthiness before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We know that. We're all in agreement with that. But I also believe that God doesn't save anybody because of their unworthiness or in any relationship to their unworthiness. I mean, sometimes in our sense of justice, and I've heard so many professing Christians say these things, well, Hitler couldn't be saved. He could be saved just as easy as the most self-righteous man by the grace of God. Who are we to tell God that, oh, this guy's done so much good, God, he can't be saved? Now, if he lives that way, professing to be saved, and continues to live like this, it's hard for us to understand. But God knows his heart. God knows whether he has truly believed the gospel. Because that's what I find the scriptures over and over again, is every person that believes the gospel is saved. When I talk about election, election is not the gospel. I don't believe we should ever go up to somebody and preach the gospel to them and then say, but don't worry about it. If you're elect, you'll believe it. And if you're not elect, you won't believe it. That's got nothing to do with preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is declaring to every person you have the opportunity to that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And I believe he has. But that doesn't mean their sins are forgiven. I don't believe that for a second. I believe forgiveness comes upon faith. But I can go to every person and say, the blood of Christ was shed for your sin. And now, how are you going to respond to it? Are you going to believe that? In what I believe, they won't. They won't believe it. And I'll get to it next. It's down the road a little bit. Okay. Redemption. In Calvinism, it's called, I got to look here and see. Oh, limited atonement. Well, that one was the one that I struggled with. And I still struggle with it. I don't believe like a Calvinist believes. I do not believe that the blood of Christ is only shed for those who believe. It's shed, the scriptures are replete. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. So I don't for a second doubt that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he paid the price for every sin that will ever be committed from the creation of Adam and the fall all the way through to the consummation of this time as we know it. And that blood is sufficient for that. And how much it took? Well, we don't have any calibration on that or anything, but one drop of his blood would have been sufficient because that blood has infinite power and potentiality for the whole human race. But here's what I say. So that's universal. All those Muslims over there being totally committed to Islam and Allah and all of that, doing all they are doing, the blood of Christ is just as sufficient for them as it is for the person here in this country. I hate to set us up in contrast, but that blood of Christ is sufficient for everyone. And so, not for a second do I believe that the blood of Christ is not able to save anyone. And also, I want to point out, I do not believe in universal reconciliation. I do not believe because the blood of Christ is sufficient for the sin of the whole world that everybody's sins are forgiven. I believe forgiveness comes by faith. And so, those are two things when that term comes up. So, I don't believe the blood, the atonement is limited as far as the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. But I do believe that the blood of Christ is limited to those who are saved on the basis that everybody's not going to be saved. Like I mentioned earlier, I think most people, the vast part of humanity, will not be saved. And so, if the blood of Christ is not limited in that sense, Otherwise, everybody should be saved, and that's what universal reconciliation is. When Christ shed his blood, that removed the sin issue, and what is there to separate us from God then? And I know some people will say, well, you can't see God without righteousness. And the righteousness comes by faith. And so I can agree with that. But these people then, if their sins have all been paid for, and the blood of Christ took care of all of that, why are they lost? Because of unbelief. But then that blood really did them no good. Even though it was sufficient to do that, that blood didn't save them. But it saved us because we have believed the gospel. And so that's in the way that I think the blood of Christ has a limitation. That the blood of Christ by itself will not save everybody. It's by faith. And then the next one is irresistible grace, is the way the Calvinist calls it. I look at it as the effectual call. I believe the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is effective to the saving of the soul. I believe that it's through response to that convicting work, of a response of faith, that a person is saved. I do not believe, now hear this carefully, I do not believe that a person must be regenerated first by God so that he is able to believe. That's the Calvinist position. I don't hold that at all. I believe man has the ability to believe, but until the Spirit of God shines his light into your heart, until the Spirit of God shows you that you deserve hell, you are a sinner, and for the first time, you really believe that. Dick shared a little bit about his life, and I had the same experience. I was praying and reading my Bible, and without any real process or anything, all of a sudden, I knew I was headed to hell. I knew all my religion, all my Catholicism, all of those things were not going to save me. I finally realized for the first time in my life that not only was I headed to hell, but I deserved it. I was a guilty sinner before God. But I also, by the grace of God, had been reading the Bible for about 2 weeks. And so now I had evidence that, but there's a solution also. I've been reading about how all have sinned, there's none righteous, all of that stuff. Well, one night I knew that was talking to me. Remember when I shared that? I told an audience once that every one of you people deserve to go to hell. And afterwards I said to one little lady, I said, well, I hope I wasn't too rough on you. And she said, oh, you weren't talking to me. They don't believe that. I believe that the Spirit of God made it clear to me. That's his role, to convict the world of sin. And he convicted me so I had no more yeah buts. Because we all have those all the time. Yeah, but look what I've done. Yeah, but look at this. But when you come face to face with the pure conviction of the Spirit of God, you know you're headed to hell. And also, by the grace of God, at some point, the Spirit of God also convinces you of the truth of his word, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and that he paid for your sin. And I can remember, like I've shared in here many times, when before this individual process came where the Spirit of God convinced me of my sin and the Spirit of God showed me without any doubt that Jesus Christ was my only hope. That's why he died in Calvary. And at that point, I didn't care about anybody else in the world. I cared about me, because I knew it was talking to me. And my response was, well, he died for my, or I'm a sinner, he died for my sins. I believe that. I'm of the opinion that that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. And in my studies of the Scripture, only faith is the active part that we have in our salvation. that when you go through the scriptures, it was God that justified it. It was God that sanctified us. It was God that called us. It was God that predestined us. It was God that glorified us. We believe. And I don't think God does something special so that you can believe. He shows you the truth. And all of a sudden you say, I believe it. And it changes you. And when I came to see that, I responded. The first response was, oh, it was just like somebody pulled the plug out on my big toe. And all the guilt, I could almost feel it flow out of me. And then the next response was, Lord, I trust in you and you alone. I was overwhelmed. I was just overwhelmed. Now, I don't want that experience to impact anybody's faith, but that's part of my faith, and I don't trust that experience. I trust the Word of God. So I'm convinced that man in his sinful and lost condition will never initiate a move towards God. But God in his grace and his love has provided his Son for their sin, and now with the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit according to those that God has chosen, in his grace, for his purpose and his glory, the Spirit of God convinces them. And now, there's a lot of process in that, but salvation is instantaneously. And many of you may have experienced that. Things have happened in your life, and it's all part of this procedure, but one day, you were convinced without a doubt that you deserved to go to hell, and Christ has paid the price for you, and you know that to be true. And I've never in having observed this all my life, I believe things because of evidence, basically. Now, I might want to believe a lot of things. I'd like to maybe believe that I could be a great wrestler or something. But that doesn't, just because I believe it, doesn't mean it's going to happen. I could believe all kinds of things. But when you believe the gospel, that changes your life. That has a power in it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the Spirit of God, I believe, convinces you with evidence. And that's what I believe Hebrews says. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That my faith is a response to the evidence of the Word of God that has been illumined to my heart, that convinced me of these truths. And I take no glory, I take no part in that, except I believe by the grace of God. And so that's how I understand the effectual call, or what they call irresistible grace. Now again, some of the arguments that are thrown up. God doesn't save anybody apart from their will. God doesn't take people into heaven dragging their feet and screaming and shouting. Now, I didn't really know what was happening in all this process, but when the Spirit of God illumined me by heart, I didn't have any resistance to it. I knew it was true. There was no, oh no, I believe that's true. I believe that's my only hope, but I'd rather go to hell. It wasn't anything like that at all. I was just totally convinced, and I desired eagerly to be saved. And by grace, I was saved just by believing it. And so God's not forcing people to believe. He's simply revealing the truth, and we respond by faith. And again, let me just read a few of these. Acts, and I'll go through them quickly. You can write them down if you want to search them out later. We're going to run a little long maybe. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And also I see this in Peter's declaration, when Christ said to him, well, who do you say I am? And Peter responds by saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I think every one of those statements say that the understanding of the truth came from God and not from us. And so I believe when the Spirit of God convinces a sinner of the reality of his condition and God's provision for his salvation, that he believes the gospel, acknowledges it to be true, and responds by faith. And then a couple other verses. And again, people can say, well, that's not what it means. It means something else. But to me, it means this. But we are, Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I see that as a change in what God has done. A chain, I mean, not a change, but a chain. That if God foreknew you, if you're one that he has chosen, if God foreknew you, he predestinated you, he called you, he glorified you, he justified you, and he glorified you. That was God's work, all because of his purpose and grace. And then the final one is the perseverance of the saints. How many of you people believe that if you trust Christ as your Savior, you're secure and you're guaranteed heaven? I mean, I assume all of you do.
Amen.
That's what I believe for the perseverance of the saints. I do not believe for the slightest that our, if you call it perseverance, staying on to the end or whatever you want to call it, I do not believe for one second that that has anything to do with the human being's performance or behavior. I believe God has sealed us by his Holy Spirit, guaranteeing the redemption of the purchased possession. And so for me, rather than call it perseverance of the saints, which as I said earlier, I should have never couched these in those terms probably, but it was just a convenient acronym, and never have I addressed it in this fullness before. And so it did allow for a lot of people to say, well, you're a Calvinist then, because you believe in TULIP. Well, I don't believe in TULIP the way they present it. And so perseverance of the saints, I believe, and you know all the scriptures as well as I do, about the believer is secured by the Spirit of God. He is our seal, guaranteeing the redemption of the purchased possession. And so we could find all those, but just one more, Romans 8:38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there is my explanation of how my faith lines up to my poor choice of using TULIP. But I'd like to say one more thing in closing, and boy, it went by here. It'll come back. Just be patient for a second. Be nice and quiet so I can hear. And I'm also not a Calvinist because of his hermeneutical, which is a bad word, because of his view of Scripture. Most Calvinists believe there's one gospel. Most Calvinists believe there's one church. Most Calvinists believe that God hasn't dealt with the human race under different divine arrangements and all that. And so I don't believe in Calvin's ecclesiology about the church, the body of Christ. I also don't agree in the slightest with his eschatology about the future things, the way they're going to play out. I don't believe, as some maybe extreme Calvinists do, about replacement theology, that we, the church, are members of Israel now. Israel, or we, the church, have become spiritual Israel. I don't believe that for a second. And that's Calvinism. And there's so much more I don't know much about because I haven't studied the counterfeits. No, I believe that this is the truth. And what I share with you today here, I believe this with all my heart. You don't have to agree with me. And then my final thought, each one of us will stand before our Savior one day and give an account. We'll all stand before the Bema Seat. We'll all be rewarded by God. So often people look at that Bema Seat and say, oh, but what about when I did that? Is he going to bring that up there? He's not bringing that stuff up. That's done. All the things that you think you might have accomplished, all the things that the great things you've done for God, are, I believe, most of them going to be wood, hay, and stubble. It's what God has done through and in you that you will be rewarded for as we submit to Him. And so that's what I believe. If anybody would have a desire, I've shared this many times, if anybody would have a desire to say, well, I don't believe that, or I don't believe that, or how do you answer this? And I don't have a lot of answers for everything, but this is what I believe, and I'll study it out and share with you why I don't believe that or why I believe this. I'm happy to do that. But I shared with one person in here, and I think it's evident that what I believe and what other people believe in regards to election and free will or sovereignty of God and free will of man or choice and all that stuff, I don't say this proudly, but the Lord has worked in me through a lot of competitive confrontation stuff that I've learned by His grace now to control that flesh. And not always, but this issue usually generates more heat than light because people are so invested in what they want to believe in that they feel they have to fight to defend it. You don't have to fight to defend your faith. You can be meek. You can say, here's what I believe, brother. And I can say, well, praise the Lord. Just continue to commit your life to Him and serve Him. And don't worry about changing it. Or don't worry about trying to fit in. Hast thou faith? Have it before God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, how thankful we are again today for the gospel of your grace, for the great salvation that we have in Christ. And Lord,